Let's spend a few moments together looking at chapter 11. Chapter 11 of justification. And we discussed briefly and hopefully coherently. I'm already not doing too well tonight. Hopefully coherently, a little bit of the alternate views of justification, that idea of infusing grace from the Roman Church, the idea of imputing faith itself as a type of righteousness on account of those who believe, rather than imputing the righteousness of Christ and then giving them an exhibited faith by which to receive that. And it's amazing how there is truly nothing new under the sun. That back here in the 17th century, the false views of justification that the Westminster divines, those theologians, as they gathered, the things that they were combating in formulating this confession of faith in such a way, are still present today and are just repackaged and remarketed and are resold to the general public as, oh, this is what the Bible's really saying. This is the secret message of the Bible, or something like that. And we see that the same rascals are up to their same rascally business. I did see in the news that in honor of the 450th, is it, anniversary of the Scottish Reformation, that the Pope is going to be visiting Scotland at request of the Queen. I mean, it sounds like a comedy of errors or something. To which I say, dear friend, we didn't buy it back then. We're not buying it now. But anyway, he can put on his toaster cover and go over there and see what he can do. All right. So, we made it up to paragraph 3 of the confession. And thank goodness, just discussing prayer requests and praying together, we don't have that much time left together, so we'll try to get you out at a decent hour. Paragraph 3 of chapter 11. Christ, by His obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to His Father's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as He was given by the Father for them, and His obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace. That both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Now, if we dip back into the first paragraph of this chapter, we see the human error that comes in bending one way or the other too far in either direction towards the exact justice and rich grace of God. The Roman view, in my opinion, leans towards a kind of tit for tat against you and God. Well, you did this, and now you're going to do this to make up for that. Oh, well, you made up for that with a bad attitude, so now you have to accomplish this to make up for that. And on and on and on it goes. those who would say, well, the mere act of believing, and those who would say that more than likely would say that it's up to people to reach a point where they believe. God's given enough light, He's given enough grace, however they want to say that, that it's up to them to pull themselves up by their spiritual bootstraps. That leaning towards that rich grace of God, all God asks you to do is believe. And He will count that belief as so much more than what that belief is. And He will account you as righteous. That's where those two perspectives lean, either trying to take care of God's extreme justice or His extreme grace. When we look to Christ as our righteousness and His righteousness being imputed to us, being accounted on our behalf, there we see a proper balance between His exacting justice and His rich grace. And this is based in His obedience, or the active obedience of Christ, as that would be called, and His death, or His passive obedience. Both of those things, both how He lived life, how He obeyed the law, how He met all the rules and regulations, etc., etc., having lived a sinless life, though He is faced with temptations as we are, which is great encouragement for someone who finds themselves besieged by temptation, to remind them temptation is not sin. If it were, we could not say Christ was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So it is encouraging, because some people, for whatever reason in their life, face great temptations. And we need to remind them, temptation is not sin. There is hope to overcome that temptation through Christ. But it was by His active and His passive obedience that He dealt with the debt. There's the one word that we use in the Lord's Prayer that we particularly, as we try to reflect the shorter catechism's teaching on the prayer, using the word debts and debtors. He did discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified. And so you hear in this paragraph some echoes of that doctrine of limited atonement. The L in the TULIP acronym of Calvinism, okay? That Christ's death dealt with the debt, the sin, the trespasses of the elect. The elect will be justified because the Spirit will call them, regenerate them, justify them, give them faith and repentance, etc., etc. So you begin to see the tapestry that is woven together as these doctrines kind of come together to create a beautiful picture of all that Christ has done for us. And He did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to His Father's justice in their behalf. On this kind of rich grace of God side of things, where people say, well, if you just believe, God will, that's good enough for me. That's good enough for me. Well, that's not really truly addressing the exact justice that the Father requires. And Anselm dealt with this, and why the atonement? Why did it have to go down the way it did? And we see that only someone infinitely, this is what Anselm brings to light, is only someone infinitely undeserving of execution, being executed, could be enough to cover the trespass, the debt against the God who's infinitely undeserving of having Himself violated. And so He works through these things as He looks at the atonement. as he looks at justification. And so this whole issue that God sent Christ, God set up the Father set up the whole system whereby His justice and His grace would be satisfied by the work of Christ and how the Spirit applies that to the elect. All of this speaks to a justification that is only of free grace. There is nothing we can do to muster this up within ourselves. There is nothing we can do to deserve it. There is nothing we can do to make this happen. And it all happens for the glory of the Father. Let's look at some of these scriptures together. Some of these proof texts that we find here. Romans 5, 8 to 10. Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. So you see some there, that picture of the active and the passive obedience of Christ and how that brings us new life. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 5 and 6, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So we see Christ here offered up as a ransom for many. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and this is one of the few chapters in my Bible where I have most of the chapter underlined. I'm not a big Bible marker upper, but I have some friends that I say, why don't you just underline the parts that you don't see as the most important? That would save so much more ink. But this is a fantastic chapter. Hebrews 10, 10 and 14, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So it was the will of God that it be that way. Verse 14, for by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So we see the work of Christ sufficient to accomplish the task for which it was set forth. And let's look at Isaiah 53 as an Old Testament link here. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, and then 10 through 12. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. when his soul makes an offering for sin. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Beautiful New Testament passage tucked away in the Old Testament, speaking clearly of the work of Christ, both in his death, his justifying, atoning death, and also in his mediation that he serves in now. And as we look in the mornings through the means of grace and then into the offices of Christ before we go into the Gospel of Luke, we'll touch a little bit more on these things. Christ as prophet and priest and king, and how that plays into our sanctification and our justification. Paragraph 4 of the testimony across from this one is very brief, but one that's very important for Reformed Christians. The justification of the believer does not diminish his obligation to obey divine law. Now let's look at some of these scriptures, a couple of these scriptures first. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, and we'll throw 14 in for free. You don't have to give anything extra tonight for that. That'll be a freebie. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. The end of the matter, and remember, as Solomon has looked at all of life, what does it come down to? The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And that sounds very much like Christ saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Correct? Let us look at Romans chapter 6. And this is a passage where in the original language, it's pretty close to agitated swearing, basically, kind of cursing on Paul's part. That, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then verses 12 through 23. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. A lengthy passage, but one that makes clear that we are to strive as believers after righteousness. We are to strive in obedience to the law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments. Now, a very important thing. Because of the work of Christ, because of the Holy Spirit applying that work to us, we are seen as righteous by God. We will continue to see in the rest of this chapter as we press on next week about what do we do when we sin after we're saved. What happens then? It deals with that. But then the next chapter is on adoption. We are declared the sons and daughters of God. So when we forsake sin and cling and run after righteousness, we are not doing that to be saved. We are saved. We are seen as righteous. We are simply living up to the declaration that has already been stated in our behalf. We are following after the example of Christ, the elder brother, in his righteousness, in his holiness. And until that great day when we stand before the Lord, we will never achieve total holiness, perfect holiness in this life. But we see greater and greater sanctification that eventually someday leads us into eternal life when the Lord comes for us. So we will press on from this point next week in our study of the confession.